You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jason and Jamie. This is episode 36, and today we are asking the question, how do we understand the Bible? Now, for a lot of us in the 21st century, when we approach a text like the Bible, we recognize there are a lot of cultural and historical and geographical references that, frankly, have no bearing on our lives today, at least in the immediate stance. They have no close relationship with us. We don't relate to those statements about circumcision, for example, or to those statements about the Samaritans being at odds with the Jews. Those are things we don't identify with those in our cultural context. And so when we read the Bible, very often it can seem like this very foreign and alien world that we're entering into, and that can make it a struggle for us to faithfully read the Bible, as our pastors continually remind us that we should, and we know we should, but it can be a struggle sometimes because we want to understand this text, but it can seem so distant from us in so many ways. One of the things that I think we should talk about today, Jamie, is I think we should just emphasize the great importance of having that humble and prayerful attitude as we approach the text of Scripture, recognizing before we even begin to try to interpret, especially those really challenging passages in the Bible. And it's okay to say there are challenging passages, you know, that Peter even acknowledges that Paul's letters can be really hard to understand. Before we even approach those, we should have this understanding that we're approaching the living and active Word of God, that this is something that is unlike any other book out there, and that has bearing on our lives today, more so than today's New York Times bestseller. And I think when we have that attitude that we are receiving divine revelation, approach the text with this expectation to be changed by the text and what we read as the Holy Spirit who inspired or gave the Word of God, as He works in our hearts to give us clarity and understanding and transforms our thinking in regard to our own lives as we read the Bible. And a big thing that I see in myself and I see in so many Christians today is that we have this tendency, you can call it coming to the Bible with baggage or what have you, but it's approaching this text, and sometimes it's inadvertent, but it's looking for confirmation for the way that we are already thinking, for our own way of thinking, rather than coming to this to the text with this expectation that we're going to be transformed and that even some of the ways we think today are going to be changed because of what the text says, and that we're going to be challenged in our beliefs, and that we're going to be leaving Scripture with a new understanding in different facets of what the world is like, what God is like, who we are, and how we're to live because of reading the Bible. And I think that's a chief and important place to start, is the attitude we have, that humble, if you will, that trembling that Isaiah 66 talks about, that ability to come with a contrite heart, not with this proud, arrogant stance of, let me find my ammunition because I got an argument I need to win, so let me find the bullets that I need.
Yeah, I think that's really good. I would even take it one step back. I truly believe that a lot of misunderstanding in understanding Scripture is actually rooted in postmodernism, even in the church. And I think it's inadvertent in the life of the church, but still certainly has those touches. So what do I mean by that? Well, the idea of postmodernism or post-postmodernism, depending on how you want to cut that, is the idea that truth is not absolute, that there is no inherent intrinsic thing that we would call truth. And as a result, truth then is simply that which I determine to be true is true. So my individual belief, my view of the world, my understanding of events becomes the truth, because truth as an independent force or as a distinct idea is not a reality. Now, why do I say that's the basis for which a lot of this comes up in the church? And it really is this idea that we have lost touch with the idea that meaning lies with the author. We've lost that idea. And the reason we've lost that idea is because of this postmodernism, I believe, where we have just gotten so comfortable with this idea that it's up to me to determine what's true. It's up to me to determine what the message is. It's up to me to determine what and how and therefore when. I tell my church all the time that how this plays out is in a question like, well, innocent and well-meaning in a lot of ways. It's a question like, what did the text mean to you? Or what did you get out of this chapter? You know, a question like that, I'm sure, Jason, you've heard people speak in those kind of terms. And of course, they're not sitting there arguing for postmodernism or post-postmodernism, but yet they're still presenting that idea of it's up to me, I am the arbiter of truth. And the result is we come away with a very, very problematic approach to the Bible. An example of that would be Philippians 4. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We hear this all the time. We hear it on, or we see it on t-shirts and on mugs. And, you know, it's just like, ah, it's so great. It's sort of this superpower of the Christian, I suppose, where in Christ, then I can do anything. I'm basically indestructible. I'm awesome. Problem is, that's because I've taken that verse out of its original context, out of the meaning that the author of the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul, placed on it. Why is that verse in that chapter, and why is that chapter in that book? When we fail to recognize that, and I place myself as the arbiter of truth, I come away with a wholly wrong understanding of the text. And I would argue, and certainly Jason would as well, that using that verse that way is very much not in line with the argument of Paul, and certainly not in line with the argument of the book or even the Bible itself. And the result is, now I have unintentionally actually misused the Word of God, and there's a warning inherently there that God calls us to protect and defend and seek out His message in the Word, and certainly we're held responsible for our treatment of that Word. So that's sort of, I would say, the base, the sort of background that goes behind or works behind this kind of thinking. Whereas we approach the Bible with really three presuppositions. First of all, it is the Word of God. God is the source of the inspiration of that word. It is not us, it's not the church, it's not anybody that brings the, as we say, canonicity to the text. It is God who inspires it and is the source of it. The second thing, each of the books has an author, and that author is making an argument. So we recognize in the whole that there's a message there, which includes, like, the author has a thesis. He's trying to tell us something, and everything he argues in that book is related to what it is he's trying to argue for us. And this really isn't a weird concept. We actually encounter it in literature all the time. We've just sort of lost the value of it, I think. And then the third presupposition then is to say that we seek to understand what it is the author is trying to tell us. And the result then is, the application comes in, okay, how do I then yield my life, or how do I conform my life to the message being presented in the Word?
Yeah, I think that part of the fruit of postmodernism ultimately stems from the sin nature, obviously. I think that's the diagnosis that Scripture gives. So inevitably, yeah, when we don't have God as our authority, we're going to seek an authority outside of him, and very often that authority is going to be us, ourselves. And I think just recognizing what Scripture says about the heart being deceitful above all things, for example, we should recognize that's an inherent problem even for Christians, that we're in a cultural milieu that does not uphold absolute truth as a value, as Jamie, you've been laying out with postmodernism. But even more than that, there's a craving for maintaining the status quo, where we don't like to be changed. In a sense, we don't like people telling us where we've gone wrong, what we need to do differently. And because so much of Scripture is reorienting to our normal way of life, it speaks a better word, but it speaks a word that is often hard on our ears, and it's difficult. I mean, we should be honest and say there's so much of Scripture that is really hard to follow and to obey, which is why, of course, we need the Holy Spirit. He's the one who gives us what's called illumination, or basically he makes the point of the text clear to us. And not only that, but he works in our own hearts as we read the text to want to obey, to have that drive. But I think what you've laid out is important, and just keeping that in mind, that this is not the normal way to read text in general, submitting to it as an authority, number one. And number two, this is not a new problem, because people have always struggled to embrace the truth of Scripture throughout all of history.
I mean, I want to make clear for any of our listeners out there who are Christian folks and just don't really, have always struggled to understand the Bible. And we're not saying that you are purposefully trying to distort or misuse or mistreat the Word of God. And I'm quite sure Jason's not saying that either. He's talking about our natural sin nature, which pulls us. I mean, we want to not obey what God has to say for us, because like Jason said, it's often very hard and difficult. But I do genuinely believe that in most cases, there certainly are some exceptions where people do specifically on purpose misuse the Word of God for their own, political end or their own personal gain or, whatever. And that certainly does happen, definitely. In fact, we're warned in the Bible of teachers that do those sort of things. Yet, I would say for the vast majority of people, it's an honest misunderstanding. But it draws us to one of the first questions that I most often hear, and you probably do as well, Jason. The question is, can I understand the Bible without understanding the background or the Greek and Hebrew or, all of those kind of external things? If I don't know those things, can I still understand the Bible in total as God intended?
Yeah, and it's a good question, because why is it that there are all these reams of paper spent on people giving cultural historical background and talking about the importance of knowing the cultural background for interpreting a text? And obviously we have study Bibles, for example, that are really helpful aids, and I would definitely support the use of things like that. And you don't need to have gone to seminary, first of all, and to have studied all the original languages to interpret the text correctly. However, I think it's good to acknowledge that the Bible does make assumptions. It assumes a reader's familiarity with various historical and geographical and cultural statements that it makes. And that's not a fault with the Bible. It's just, it's written in a specific historical context. It's not as though it came out of heaven in like a caricatured fashion on golden plates and landed in our hands today. It really was written by men who were carried along by the Spirit, but they were in their own specific context when they wrote it. So we should assume that we're going to have to do some work to understand, especially the more difficult passages. For instance, I can think of one off the top of my head, but when Jesus is speaking with the woman at the well, John does provide some background as to, the Samaritans had no dealings with Jews. But, I mean, without the background of understanding more of the why behind that, it can seem kind of confusing. Like, why would they make such a big deal if they're just another ethnicity here? And so I think there's value add for knowing the historical cultural background, absolutely. But that's not to say that every passage of Scripture you're going to be at a loss if you haven't done a detailed research on the cultural historical background. And that's something I want to make clear, because the Bible really is, it's a word for everyone. It's not an exclusive word for scholars and theologians who have been trained at seminaries. That's so important for us to recognize. And that's something actually that the great reformers in the Protestant Reformation, that's something they made such a case for, is that we should not lock up the Bible away from the common people as if it's only for bishops to read and explain to us, and it's never to be read in private. And that's a terrible view of Scripture, because it is meant for everyone. But it's good to also be aware that there's going to be times when you read Scripture that there's these assumptions that are made, in which it would be perfectly understandable when you're reading anything that has been written in history, that there's going to be assumptions made where you're going to have to do a little digging to understand more of the context.
Yeah, I agree with that. I think context is very helpful. But like you said, it is not vital. I can, in fact, actually understand in total, to the best of our ability, what the meaning of the author is simply by paying attention to the context that it's in. And so this is how we approach this as well. This is not just, oh, yeah, you need to go learn this or do this. As ministry leaders who engage with the word all the time and are constantly working to understand it and understand it better, we still deal with that as well. I mean, like Jason was saying, there is a humility that we absolutely come to the Scripture with, and understanding or recognizing that I don't necessarily understand all things. And there are times and there are places in the Word of God where what I say is we study it with an open hand, recognizing that we're not God. And why that matters is because some of this stuff is difficult to understand. Some of it is, in some ways, very puzzling. There are certain passages that I've mulled over, and you know, Jason and I have talked about some of these several times, where it's like, what is the author trying to tell us? I mean, what does that mean? What are we supposed to take away from that? And yet, at the same time, though, I can still understand fully what Paul's point is, or what the biblical author's point is, and be able to engage the text without fully understanding every single word specifically as it, because we read and understand in context. So if I don't understand something, I come to a verse, for example, like I talked about before, Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What does that mean? Well, I don't know just by looking at the verse inherently. I think I understand what it means, but what I want to do is I want to go back and ask the question, what is the author saying? So now I'm looking at the whole book of Philippians, and I'm asking the question, what is the author saying? And what is he saying about what he's saying? Once I'm sure of what the author is saying in the total book, then I go back to that verse and I look at, okay, so now how does this verse fit in this chapter, fit into the argument that the author is making in the book? And so, like I say to my church all the time, the first thing we want to do when we're looking at a biblical book is read the whole book. And then if we haven't found the thesis statement, because I believe every biblical book has a thesis statement, because the author is arguing something. And so what's he arguing? What's that statement? And the only way I know that is by reading the whole book. And so the best thing we can do a lot of times is just sit with the word, read it, and then read it again, and then read it again, and keep reading it and reading it and reading it until we start to understand, oh, this is what's happening in this book. This is what's being argued in this book. This is how all these pieces fit together. Then I'm in a place to better understand.
If there's one big, massive takeaway from what we're saying today, it's really this, that, I mean, context is king, that we need to understand whole books of the Bible. And that's why when I talk about cultural, historical background and the stuff like that, oftentimes it's really a matter of just reading the fullness of the Bible. And so here's an example. In John 1, if this is the first book I've ever come to, I have not read the Old Testament, and I read John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Okay, number one, the author John is making an assumption that people know what sin is. And really, I mean, that may seem so obvious to Christians, like, okay, that's violation of God's law. Yeah, and the reason we know that is because we have so much of Scripture already pointing to that and saying what sin is and why it's such a travesty and a problem for the human race, that by the time you read the Gospel of John, there's this fuller context. And even when he says, "Behold the Lamb," okay, that might sound very strange to call Jesus a lamb to someone who's not been raised in a Christian home. And yet if we go back to the Old Testament, we find, okay, there's these sacrifices that were made, and specifically there was this paschal lamb that was killed by the family, by each individual family in Israel. And it stemmed from this Passover when they were slaves in Egypt, and by killing the lamb and shedding and spreading its blood over the doorposts, that it was the sign that they were under the blood of the sacrifice that God had provided, and therefore they were saved from God's judgment. And so when you come to that passage in John 1, having understood all that, then it gives much more meaning to what John is saying. Now, granted, most people are going to have some familiarity with the Bible when they come to it, especially in North America and beyond. But at the same time, we need to be cognizant of all these cultural, historical backgrounds that are given to us in the text of Scripture, so that we don't have to – it's not so much that we need to do this ancient Near Eastern research paper on everything there is to know about the ancient Near East. If we simply just read our Bible – there's so much context and fuller meaning given in that. And I can think of just ways, Jamie, that some people can approach the Bible in a very wrong way. So often narrative passages are read as if they're giving a moral prescription for how we're to live. And so you think about, like, okay, like a terrible example, like in the book of Judges, the guy Jephthah literally sacrifices his own daughter because he takes this terrible oath, and he's foolish, and he's doing this terrible, atrocious thing. And yet, if someone was to read, okay, Jephthah, this man who's commended in Hebrews 11, killed his daughter, okay, apparently that's what, you know, God wanted him to do. But no. In the fuller context of the book of Judges, there's these repeated calamities that happen, and the whole focus of Judges kind of is on the wildness of humanity when they don't have a good authority over them, and when they're chasing after idols. And there's even that summary statement that's given more than once, that in those days Israel had no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so when we read the fuller context, we see that what Jephthah does was a horrible thing. We actually are given him in that context, in that place, as a bad example. And Scripture talks about in places like 1 Corinthians 10 that Scripture is often given to us so that we would see the bad examples in these narrative pieces, not to follow their example, but to recognize how wrong it is when we don't live according to God's will.
Yeah, that's a really good point. And I think, too, also, there's a little bit of something to be said for the, I guess the bad example there, you know, like you're saying, it's not a prescriptive thing. It's actually showing us what the narrative is pointing us to, the fact that if we walk in the flesh, you know, the result of that, as we're told in Proverbs over there in that wisdom literature book, that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. And you see that played out in the life of Judges. The book, you know, begins, like you're saying, with that overarching premise: in those days there's no king and everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And the implication is they don't have a human king,
but God is also not their king. You know, they actually later reject God as king in the life of the people. You know, we're told that in 1 Samuel, where they're saying, you know, we want a king so that we can be like all the other nations. And Samuel's like, you know, kind of upset about that. And God says, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They're rejecting Christ as king over his people. And the result is you see all the idolatry and the walking in the flesh. And Judges is just such a massive microcosm of that, because it's awful. It's an evil book. Like, it's stuff even Hollywood wouldn't even dream up in terms of its level of evil and depravity. And the hard part, too, is as the book continues, even the judges, even the people that are supposed to be the good guys, aren't really that good. And the result is just such utter bloodshed and destruction. And by the end of the book, even a civil war. It's just like, you know, it's one of those books you just, when you're done reading it, you just sit there stewing in human nature, in the nature of the flesh, in the nature of sin. And it's just, it's awful. And so, yeah, so while the narrative is certainly not encouraging, this is, and you can say the same thing, Jason, about slavery. You remember back in the 16 and 1700s, even the early 1800s, the Bible was actually used by slave owners and by pastors to argue for slavery. It's a pretty well-known historic fact that the most religious, quote-unquote, people who were slave owners in that day were actually the most ruthless, evil, mean people to their slaves. I mean, that's a well-documented reality. And it's very much this kind of thing where, you know, they take, oh, the Apostle Paul says, if you can gain your freedom, great, but serve Christ in your slavery. And they say, see, the Bible's saying you should have slavery. Or they look at King Solomon.
The curse.
And they're like, you should have more than one wife. Like the Bible, God never says that's not good. And so you see these kind of ridiculous arguments that come from a misuse of the text in context.
Right. And actually, Jamie, that's a perfect example you just gave there, because, yeah, people can read even like King David took multiple wives, right? And he's known as the man after God's own heart. And yet, and he wrote all these beautiful Psalms, and yet it does say there is a prescription in the law in Deuteronomy 17 that says that you're not to multiple wives as a king. And so it's funny how like people can even take that example of like Solomon and David and say, apparently the Bible endorses polygamy. Actually, way before that, Moses had already written they were specifically not to do that. Honestly, if you just read the Bible, every time polygamy happens, there's not good fallout. Every time.
Yeah.
So exactly. That should clue us in.
Yeah, for sure. That's definitely a clear thing where when we don't do things God's way, the result is disaster. And the Bible does show that. I mean, King Solomon's a great example of that, where his wives ended up leading him away from God. And the result was not just the devastation in his own life, but it was a devastation for the entire people, the entire kingdom. And you're like, wow, you know, you think your individual choices and actions don't affect other people. There's a great example of, yeah, don't do it God's way. And the result is not just disaster for you, but also collateral damage to everybody around you as well. So.
Well, and maybe an example, this is just coming to me, an example that's not as extreme maybe as like the Jephthah or the King Solomon accumulating wives examples. But honestly, I've heard the case being made for God being okay with unrestrained drinking. And here's what I've heard. Well, a couple things, but usually it relates to Jesus. And the first thing is that people will say things like, Well, even Jesus was known for his party lifestyle. He was called a drunkard and a glutton. And, okay, a quick response for that is people maligned Jesus all the time. He was also accused of being in league with Satan. So should we take that as a actual fact that he really was in league with Satan just because he was accused of that? Okay, so we shouldn't take accusations of Jesus and say, okay, therefore he really was those things. And what they also, and this is even more common, they point out that he made wine from water in John 2. And obviously the party had already been, the celebration of the wedding feast had been going on for some time because they ran out of wine. So therefore, Jesus is all for unrestrained drinking and partying and that kind of lifestyle. And what's missed, and this is what's ironic, is in the context of John 2, we are told this is the first sign. And as you read through the rest of John, you see this is all pointing to Jesus making clear his identity as the Messiah and Son of God. And he's bringing that new wine, which the Old Testament alludes to, that new wine of the new covenant. And there's, first of all, there's symbolism in that. But also what's missed is that Jesus is not endorsing unrestrained drinking. He's endorsing his full support of the covenant of marriage. And we should see that as something that he's doing there. But to say, oh, he's just about the party lifestyle, frankly, that's amazing that people come away with that. And yet, again, it's a matter of, are you reading just that passage just to get what you want to see? Or are you reading the fullness of Scripture and trying to understand that passage in light of the rest of the book?
That is a great example. The book of John is a really great example to use because it has one of the clearest thesis statements of the four Gospels, for sure, at least I think so, in chapter 20. So towards the end of the book, he says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these that are written are so that you may believe that Jesus is Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. And so John is using the entire book to show you that reality. Jesus is Messiah, he is the Son of God, and by believing you can have life in his name. And so everything in that book is there to show you, to point you to that argument, to point you to that understanding. And so it's not even just a narrative book. It's a book written to draw you to a conclusion. In fact, he even gives you sort of a crescendo, a false crescendo in the book, where in chapter 11, you have the raising of Lazarus from the dead, where Jesus is declared to be the resurrection and the life. And it's this profound moment in the book. It really is like the high point. And then we're sort of psyched in the sense that there's another even better high point, which is the resurrection of Jesus. And the whole point is that that point in chapter 11 is really laying down the gauntlet for not only can Jesus raise somebody who's been dead, like 4 days dead, like super dead, unquestionably dead. In all the other cases where Jesus raised somebody from the dead, they had just died. And so you could argue, well, maybe he didn't really raise them from the dead. Maybe he just resuscitated them. And certainly in our modern context, we understand, yeah, you can resuscitate people fairly often. However, when they're 4 days dead, you can't resuscitate them. There's no bringing back to life somebody who's 4 days dead. And so Jesus proves that he has the authority over life and death. And that then is beat by the reality that not only does Jesus have authority over life and death itself, but Jesus also has the power to even raise himself from the dead, proving himself to be fully, completely Messiah. And so that's what John's doing in the book. So if I'm off going, well, Jesus turned water into wine, so obviously he thinks we should drink wine, then I'm totally not paying attention to the narrative, to the argument, or even understanding what the book is all about.
Not to mention just the fullness of scripture universally condemns drunkenness. And you know, you'd have to leave all of that out too. So I'm sure we need to wrap up here. But I think one other thing that we should just keep in mind is that Jesus did give us an interpretive grid for when we come to scripture. And that is that it's not merely a book with moralistic aphorisms that are intended to just, you know, give us a better life now, you know, so to speak. The closest book to that, I would say, is Proverbs. And there's really a lot of wisdom and general truth rather than specific promises in Proverbs. But I would say when you read what Jesus says in John 5 about how these Pharisees were looking for eternal life in Scripture, and yet they didn't find him, and what a tragedy that was, that they were seeking, they were scholars of Scripture. They knew the Word of God, and yet they didn't find him. And he does the same thing in Luke 24, where he takes those disciples on the road to Emmaus through the law and the prophets and explains to them from all of Scripture what he is, who he is and what he is about. That's just something I want to add at the end here is we need to be looking for Jesus, not in the sense of let's insert him where he's not actually there, but to read Scripture with the knowledge that it's ultimately pointing to him. It's pointing to Jesus. He is the goal and the purpose of Scripture. And so we shouldn't come away from the Bible without anything relating to Christ. If we've done that, we've actually most likely done ourselves a disservice because the Bible is meant to point us to him.
You've been listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you want to subscribe, feel free to do so on iTunes or Google Play. And if you have any questions or comments, feel free to hit us up on social media or send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. To hear past episodes, go to our website, faithunpacked.com. And as always, we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.